This is John 3, 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God." So Jesus, our prayer today is first and foremost that you would center our hearts on you, that you would be enthroned on our hearts, and that the wellspring of our life would be a place that you dwell, so that everything we do is an outflow of you, it's a reflection of you, and that your kingdom would expand in our families, in our communities, in our workplace. And the second thing that I ask, God, is that you create in us an insatiable desire for the light, that we would desire to be seen so that our works through you and by you could be seen and glorified in our communities. We love you, and we pray these things, and we're ready for your word. Amen.
Good morning. Feel free to have a seat. Good to see you all.
Good to see you.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. I thought we're going to be entering, a very strange next couple of weeks with the election, and I thought it might be good for us to just take a couple of minutes and pray. And I wanted you seated. So you can just kind of take a breath. You know, there's a lot that's going on in our world. There's a lot of things that can make you very fearful. It's a lot of busyness, even in our own personal lives. And when you turn on the news, it can be overwhelming. And so why don't we just take a minute, turn off our phones, slow down our hearts, breathe, and prepare to hear God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we confess we gather this morning with so many concerns, so many things on our hearts, so many to-dos in our mind, so many worries and cares. But we don't want to miss you. We have gathered so that you might do us a kindness by pulling back the curtain to reality, so that we can see what is true and lasting. Lord, I pray even now you would settle our hearts, Whether we are bringing suffering or joy today, I pray that we would turn our attention, our affection to you. Lord, that we would be willing to offload our burdens and our cares to you. That you would still us even now. Lord, all week long there have been distraction after distraction, competing narratives and stories all vying for our attention and demanding allegiance to them. And Lord, we pray today you would help us receive what is true, right, and good. And Father, as a country, we want to pray and ask for your perfect will to be done. Lord, we know that you love truth and righteousness and justice. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring it to our land. Lord, we want you glorified. We want your Son adored. Spirit, we want you to move. We want you to do what only you can. We are feeble and unable in our own strength to effect any change in our world, let alone our own lives. And so I pray this morning as we consider the new birth and what it means to be born again and the mystery of the Spirit and all that's involved in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, our hearts would be turned over as soft soil, that you might plant the seed of the word and it would take root and grow. Move in our midst, we pray, by your Spirit and word we ask, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, if you're a guest and visiting, we've been in a series called Encountering Jesus, and I've been saying each week the reason why we're in this series is quite simple. It is so very tempting to learn a lot of things about Jesus if you've been in the church for a while and actually miss him. You can get filled with head knowledge and kind of be a brain on a stick and have a lot of facts about who he is and what he's like, and you can even debate theology and read a bunch of books and memorize a bunch of doctrine and have a bunch of verses committed to your heart, and yet it is perfectly possible to be full of knowledge and miss the person of Jesus, his beauty, his presence, his majesty, his compassion, his care. And all of these stories each week, I pray, have been giving you another glimpse of what he's like. And this morning, we encounter one of the most remarkable conversations in the Bible. It's a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews, and this conversation centers around one of the most essential doctrines in the Christian faith, which is a new birth. And in this passage, Jesus says very plainly, just so we don't miss it, you're going to hear this a lot today, you must be born again. You must be born again. And it's not a suggestion from King Jesus. It's not an option. It's a necessity. And yet for many of us, especially if you're gathering this morning with us and maybe you're not a Christian trying to figure things out, that word feels so old and archaic and hyper-spiritual, and it's clouded by a bunch of misconceptions and cultural assumptions. Some people think being born again is for someone who's deeply religious, likely gullible, probably conservative. Or others think what it means to be born again is it's a special class of Christians that have made such a mess of their life that they needed to get saved out of drugs, or perhaps they're fresh out of prison, and so they needed an extreme faith to deal with their extreme life, and so those born again Christians are the ones who needed Jesus in this very extreme way. I hope this morning and this conversation clears up what it means, what it really means to be born again, and why it's so important and how it changes us. And this in this passage, Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus is going to teach us three things. It's going to teach us the necessity of the new birth. It's going to teach us the mystery of the new birth. And then lastly, it's going to teach us the way of new life that is only found through Jesus. So I want us to look again at verses 1 through 7 from John chapter 3. And I'm going to read it again to you, and I want you to listen actively. You know what that means? Just really pay close attention to what's going on in the story and allow the Spirit to flag things that maybe need flagging in your life. Let me read it one more time. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now this, obviously, this encounter is far more than just a casual conversation. This is about how we come into a true relationship with the living God. And it's a fascinating conversation because Nicodemus is a very respected religious leader. He's a teacher in Israel. He's a scholar. He's not the kind of person that we might expect Jesus to say, "You must be born again." Nicodemus was this upright, moral, religious man. If anyone had the credentials for entering God's kingdom based on human merit, it was Nicodemus. And yet Jesus is neither impressed nor put off by his credentials. Instead, he goes straight to the heart of the issue in verse 3 and just says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he says in verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Jesus is confronting the very foundation of Nicodemus' understanding of religion and spirituality. He tells them that without the new birth, all of our efforts, all of our morality, even our religious zeal, falls short. And why does Jesus insist that we must be born again? Well, it's quite simple. We don't need to spend a lot of time here, but it's important to understand why this is a necessity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says very plainly that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That since Genesis 3, when humanity chose to go its own way and rule their own life and be a lord and king unto themselves, there has been a fracture and a separation between humans and God. You read Genesis 1 and 2, you see very clearly that is not what God desired. God desires a very close, near, vibrant, flourishing relationship that we would have with him. And everything in Genesis 1 and 2 is precisely as God intended. It's full of flourishing. It's humans are connected rightly to one another. Humans understand who they are truly, that they are made in God's image and likeness. There's this connected relationship between humans and God. There's even a great relationship between humans and creation. All the tethers that keep these flourishing relationships together are intact. But Genesis 3, all gets severed. And from that point on, when God warned them, if they decide to go their own way, you know, of course, it was typified in the tree and eating of the fruit, and it's, in effect, it was just a rebellion against God. "I'm not going to listen to your word. I'm going to listen to a word from another." And since that moment, there has been separation. We are not naturally born in a right relationship with God. I know that goes against so much of our modern psychology that tells us we're just tabula rasa, we're born blank slates, and we only learn to do evil. And if you're a parent of a child, you know that's a lie. And if you took your child and moved out to the mountains and became a hermit, let's just say your wife was pregnant and you did this. Child had yet to be born, and she gives birth in a cave somewhere, no interaction with other humans. They know how to lie. They know how to rebel. They know how to throw temper tantrums and be angry. And then if you have two, well, it's just Cain and Abel all over again. And it's just only size that's the difference maker, right? If your child was bigger and had access to weapons, nothing but carnage. We know that there is something broken in us. There's something flawed in us. So we don't want to say that because we're in a positive affirmation culture where we, in effect, lie to ourselves and we think that if we keep lying to ourselves enough, then we'll be good people. But the truth of the matter is, in the quiet of our own life, in those moments when we're sane, we recognize something is broken. I am not consistent. I do not want the things that God wants. I do not love the things that God loves. I do not reject the things that God, as a good father, wants to keep me from. It seems there's something woefully damaged in me where I want to do the opposite of what God wants me to do. All the things that he wants me to do for my flourishing, nah. All the things that he tells me I shouldn't do because it's going to destroy me, yes. You know the meme, the Drake meme, you know. That's the one. There's insider joke there. Okay. That's why Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Because sin separates us from God, and no amount of moral behavior can bridge that gap. And like Nicodemus, we might be very tempted to think that if we follow the rules and we attend church and we avoid the major sins, that we'll be good enough for God. But Jesus says that's just not enough. Our problem is not simply that we lack moral discipline. Our problem is that we're spiritually dead and we're unable to raise ourselves to life. That's the problem. That is the problem. And as a Pharisee, you know, Nicodemus would have been someone so thoroughly committed to following the law meticulously, this would have been extraordinarily difficult for him to hear. Pharisees were admired and loved and cherished by the common folk because they were so committed to God's word. But even the most rule-keeping, morally consistent among us will never have spiritual life in their own efforts. And Jesus is saying we need something more radical. We need to be born again. And just as physical birth is necessary for physical life, so spiritual rebirth is necessary for spiritual life. Do you see the importance of what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying that no matter how put together, no matter how morally consistent, no matter how religious or sincere, none of it will do. None of it will do. You must be born again. But if this is true, so is the opposite. No matter how much of a mess you are, no matter how morally inconsistent and irreligious you've been, you can be born again. You can be born again. This means that the new birth is necessary for everyone, and the new birth is possible for anyone. Now, why is it that religious people have such a hard time, at least in the New Testament, with receiving this teaching? You might even be here and bothered by what I'm saying this morning, that no matter how good you are, no matter how consistently and on time you pay your taxes, no matter what a great dad or a great mom, no matter the sports and the hobbies and the friends and where you live and how much you make and what you do and how good you are, that all of it is, from a technical theological term, that's what it is. Maybe it has some profit in the here and now, of course. You know, you have a good reputation and people think well of you and people can trust you. But it just seems over and over through these encounters with Jesus that the folks that should have seen Jesus most clearly and received him most quickly are the ones who have the hardest time receiving what Jesus is saying. And those that seem so far from God, that seemed far too gone, their condition was so advanced that there seemed to be no hope for them, are the ones that come running to Jesus and throw themselves at his feet. They seem to receive Jesus quickly because they want the good news. They're like, wait a minute, I can be born again? It is possible for me to have new birth? What do I got to do? Nothing? I got to trust you. I'm in. But the respectable amongst us, the sophisticated Houstonians that we are, have such a hard time repenting of our own damnable good works and good behavior. And I am convinced over the many years of ministry that one of the greatest obstacles to coming to Jesus and experiencing new life that he offers is our resume. We are so proud of who we are and what we've done and the family we were born in and the things that we do and the school that we went to and the job that we have and our intellect and our intelligence, we're so proud of having something to do with it that even in clear teaching like this, we are like Nicodemus, a little put off by and kind of dim-witted to what Jesus is saying. So what? How do I shrink down like a shrinky-dink and get back into mom? Okay, that's crazy, Nicodemus. Like, why would you think that's the option? I mean, honestly, like, you're like, really? And maybe it's because we're on the other side of the story and you've heard John chapter 3 so many times, you're like, well, that's just silly. Maybe that's why. I think it's perfectly acceptable for us to go, dude, what are you thinking? I mean, that's a bizarre option. It's a strange question. But he's thinking as a natural man. He's thinking as a natural man. And that's why Jesus says he needs to be born of the water and of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of argument around what it means to be born of the water of the Spirit. And this is where folks that believe that the only way to be saved is to get baptized. You know, there's a lot of folks that believe that. Certain denominations and traditions, and they think, well, it's what Jesus has done and some of our performance, and you got to get baptized, and you put it in a big crock pot, and you let it simmer for 8 hours, and then you get new life. And there's that assumption, and you'll meet people that demand baptism as a way to regenerate you, and this is the verse that they go to, this in Acts 2:38. But baptism is nowhere mentioned in this passage. And in fact, what it's doing is it's hearkening back to Ezekiel 36, where God promises, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. It's a spiritual metaphor. This is why Jesus, and we're going to see this next week with Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, where he describes himself as the living water. Now, is Jesus water? Is he like the abyss? You see that movie? Remember that? Is he like a figure made of water? Is that what he... Well, of course, we all know. No, that's not... Come on, Nicodemus. No, that's not what he's saying. It's a spiritual metaphor. It's a way of saying when new birth comes, the necessity is to not only give you a new heart, but to wash you clean. And Jesus takes the title and claim of himself being that water, that living water. Some commentators think that it's speaking of amniotic fluid and natural birth. And okay, so flesh gives birth to the flesh, so the water is you got to be birthed from this amniotic fluid. And I just don't think that that's a great argument for where it's at. I think it is referring back to some Old Testament passages. I think Jesus knows well what he's saying here. The promise from God's sprinkling us clean in Ezekiel 36 is that he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Being born again is not just a fresh start or kind of turning over a leaf. It's a radical transformation where God gives us a new heart and he gives us his Holy Spirit. And new birth is not an optional branch of zealot Christians. New birth is essential for anyone that claims to know and to love and to follow Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying. And, you know, the thing that's troubling about Jesus is he's fairly clear. That's why he's so bothersome for us. You know, when you read Paul, you can be like, you can pretend you have a beard like a philosopher and you can kind of go, very interesting. And I wonder what he means by that word. You know, and you can debate and argue a little bit. There's a lot of outs for you, you know. And you're like, well, let me consult my Greek. And you're like, I don't know what the Greek is, but let me look up a Greek word. And Jesus is not really like that. When he speaks with such authority and clarity that the reason why we have trouble with Jesus is not because what Jesus says is unclear, but because it's so clear. This is what Mark Twain says about the Bible. It's not what the Bible says. It's not because the Bible is unclear that I have trouble with it. It's because the Bible is so clear. The struggle is that it's crystal clear what Jesus is saying. That if you're going to follow me, there must be new birth. There must be new birth. You must be born again. or you're not going to see the kingdom, which requires like spiritual insight. Notice that, like you won't see the kingdom. That the new birth gives us eyes to see the kingdom, to see the reign of the living God. You guys know what the kingdom of God is. The good news of God's kingdom is all about the good news of God's rule in God's world through God's Son. That's what it's all about. And sometimes we equate the kingdom with a future ethereal state in this netherworld called heaven. And that's not really what the kingdom of God is. In the synoptic gospels especially, the kingdom of God is all about the rule of God. It's about God's unmitigated, undefied rule where God is God and his rule and reign is established. And when we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, that the kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven, that prayer is a missionary prayer that is asking and praying down God's rule and reign on every inch of creation. Oh, isn't that good news right now in a political election? We should be praying that prayer fervently now. Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Your rule is unthwarted in heaven. Bring that rule in every artery and every avenue of all creation. Please, Lord. That's the prayer. Well, this kingdom of God language is such that when Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't see the rule of God. You won't submit to the rule of God. His ways will seem odd and strange to you unless there's new birth. Then you will see the reign of God. You will see the rule of God as something not to be avoided, but something that is comforting and beautiful and glorious. I mean, all you need to do is look around the world, open your eyes, and recognize we need God's kingdom here. We need it here. There's too much death. There's too much decay. There's too much disease. There's too much division. We need God's kingdom. And we need it quickly. And he says, you won't enter the kingdom of God without new birth. The way into the kingdom is through the new birth. It's by God changing our hearts so that we see Jesus in faith. And by faith, as we behold him, we're counted as forgiven and righteous in him. That he gives us not only forgiveness, but he actually changes our hearts. He takes out a heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart of flesh that is pliable and malleable to the king's hands. He changes and transforms us, and we can't get into the kingdom without the new birth. Does that make sense? And this is not a message that we can put off or dismiss. It's a call for every person to confront their need this morning for spiritual rebirth. Are you like Nicodemus? Are you trusting in your own moral and religious efforts to make yourself right with God? Jesus says, you must be born again. Will you acknowledge your need for new birth today? That's the first question. So that's the new birth. That's who it's for. But who gives it? Wait, there's a mystery in all of this. Let's look at verses 12, 8 through 12. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, what we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Again, the necessity of the new birth to even understand Jesus' words. Have you ever wondered why the gospel seems so logical and reasonable to you, and yet when you share it with someone else, they think you're an alien? They just think you're the most bizarre human. And then when you back up and think about it, you're like, it is kind of, you know, it's a lot. Now, why do I believe this? That Jesus is basically telling us, like, it's spiritual things that have to be discerned by spiritual means. And unless God's own Spirit dwells within you, you are not going to see the things that Jesus is teaching as beautiful. They will be confusing. They will be off-putting. They will not be attractive. They will be offensive. I mean, this whole teaching is offensive because it's so exclusive. And, you know, culturally, we're so used to Jesus being kind of sweet, meek, and mild. We're used to seeing him in a glamour shot photo, you know, sort of serenely looking off in the distance with his blonde hair feathered and his blue eyes. And he's just like, oh, he looks so sweet. Or it's weird because in some of the Catholic paintings, he looks kind of like he was at Chernobyl and he's radioactive and he's kind of glowing. But he looks otherworldly. And he looks either distant or really safe. And in our cultural moment, we can get down with a Jesus like that. We're like, oh, Jesus is nice. He's really sweet. And then you read this passage, he's like, you got to be born again. If you're not born again, you're not going to get in the kingdom. And he just draws a line in the sand. And he provokes a response. Not only from Nicodemus, which is what he's doing, but by extension from us. What will you do with the teachings of Jesus? What will you do with these words? Will you continue to treat him as a nice guy that can be followed and there's some spiritual good that in following Jesus we can kind of round out our awesome life? And you know, whether the virgin birth is real or metaphorical or whether the cross is real or metaphorical, here's what we do know is he was born of a virgin and isn't that sweet and isn't that great at Christmas? And then he died on a cross and really that's just metaphorical. He didn't really die. He kind of just took a shot for the team and he shows us that that's how we treat our fellow man. And we make what is concrete obscure to one another and our culture gets down with that because that's the kind of Jesus we want. And we are all at work trying to make Jesus in our own image and likeness. We're trying to get him to satisfy whatever thing we think spirituality is supposed to be about, just like Nicodemus. We got the NRA gun-toting Jesus. And we got the UFC fighter Jesus. We got the dark beer drinking, red meat eating Jesus. That's conservatives. And then you got the Prius driving Jesus. He eats a lot of kale. Probably listens to the Grateful Dead. He enjoys a plant that he made maybe a little too much. And that's maybe the liberal Jesus. But everybody has a Jesus in their own image and in their own likeness. And he just refuses to stay in the boxes that we put him in. And the only way that you're going to meet the real God is if you let him speak on his own terms. Because that's what a real relationship is like, isn't it? A real relationship is a relationship where someone has the right to contradict you. Does the living God who made you have the right to contradict you? And if you're willing to walk away from what Jesus is saying here, then in effect what you want is you want to be like all the other pagan gods that humans have created through the years. It's just a slightly larger version of ourself. And they're just as capricious and they're just as malevolent and I can identify with them. You know, they're less like Superman, more like Wolverine. It's a complicated hero. That's what we want. Jesus draws a line. How can these things be? Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? Jesus is introducing Nicodemus to the mystery of the new birth. And he does so by comparing the new birth and the Spirit to wind. And what he's saying, pretty plainly, is the wind is invisible, but its effects are undeniable, right? We just had Hurricane Beryl. The effect of wind is undeniable. We were at Adam's house this last week. Our staff and elders got together, and he was telling us stories of his once glorious 70-foot tree in his front yard, and then the wind came, and then now it's no longer glorious. It turned into a porcupine and tried to spear his home, and then dented the cement, and it's done all kinds of horrible things. Why? Wind. And I said it purposely like that. Wind. Why would you say it like that? I don't know. It sounds better. Wind. You can't predict it. But you see its effect. You see its impact. You can feel its impact on your skin. Jesus says, the new birth is like that. It's supernatural. It's a work of the Spirit. And while we can't fully understand or control it, we see its effects. And the image of the wind emphasizes that the new birth is entirely a work of God. And just as we can't control the wind, we can't control the Holy Spirit. And the new birth is not something that we can manufacture through our own efforts or decision-making. It's a sovereign act of God's grace. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Okay, did you hear me? Do you believe that? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help. The flesh is no help. Nicodemus, like many of us, wanted to understand how the new birth worked. He wants a more detailed explanation. But Jesus teaches him that the work of the Spirit, the work of new birth by the Spirit, is mysterious and it's uncontrollable, which is very concerning for religious people like Nicodemus who want to be in control and worship a predictable God. This is why so many, and listen, you know my theological tribe. We're nerds. Like, we love theology. We will argue and debate theology. So I am not someone who is ashamed or afraid of theological conversation or theological study. I hope that you know that. But I must say, in kind of my own tribe and tradition, we don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit. And got quiet. That's weird. He makes us nervous. Like, we want to focus on God the Father. God the Father is sovereign. He accomplishes his perfect will according to his own pleasure and for his own glory. And we make Romans 9 our lazy boy lounger. And God saves who he wants, how he wants. And it's all about the sovereignty of God. And if you're in this tradition, that is good and that is right. It is good that we believe that God is big. It is good that we believe that he's exhaustively sovereign. He's in control of all things and history has a point and he's moving it exactly where he wants according to his will. Praise the Lord for that. And some of you might be here and you're like, it's all about Jesus. I love Jesus. Jesus is amazing. I want to follow him and it's all about obeying Jesus' words and being a disciple of Jesus and doing what Jesus says and you like the commands of Jesus. They don't weird you out. You're like, yeah, more commands, Lord. Tell me what to do. I need it. Box to check. Richmond, are you here this morning? Is Richmond here? Richmond confessed to me. I don't know if it was a confession. I'm going to consider it a confessional. Richmond confessed that he loves to-do lists. And if he does something that wasn't on his to-do list, he'll go back and write it down and then check the box just for the gratification. Now, that seems odd to a guy like me. So I think our church is comprised of a lot of people that love a big, sovereign God and a lot of people who love to keep Jesus' commandments, but we're a little nervous about what to do with the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, Jesus said it. He does what he wants. He's unpredictable. We need to keep God in line with our expectations. And then the Holy Spirit comes up and just rearranges all the furniture. And Chris is out here with his rulers trying to figure out how to put the chairs back together. And it's all very disconcerting. It's nerve-wracking for those of us like Nicodemus that want to be in control. For those of us that have really tight and tidy theology, that can expect certain things from God, that have a God that's somewhat predictable because we've learned enough to know what God's doing. And when something happens, we're like, well, of course, that's this. And you have an answer for it. But when he goes beyond your expectations, when he shows up in ways that you didn't anticipate, when you pray for one thing and he brings the opposite, that is very unnerving. Can I get one amen this morning, guys? Am I the only one? Am I the only one? You're like, Lord, give me patience. And then you drive. And it's the opposite of what I prayed for. And he's like, I know. That's what you need. Because the Spirit just insists on being God. And the Trinity is perfectly aligned. Their wills do not compete one with another. And so there is a yielding that needs to take place for us to the work of the Spirit in our lives that I think for those maybe in our theological tribe, it's a little uncomfortable. There's even... experiences of God's presence in our life that feel a little uncomfortable. It's why, you know, it's just easier for me to have a predictable God because then I can understand and discern the limits of what God could ask of me, right? Now, part of the problem with a predictable God is it's just easy to know what he wants, and you're sure he wouldn't ask you to do anything beyond the limits. But if it's a God who is a God who saves purely and completely by his own sovereign grace, who does what he wants, then you have to conclude, based on what Jesus is saying here, he's probably going to lead you to places that you are overwhelmed and you have no idea what's happening. And you're going to need to rely on him and trust him in faith. You're going to need to yield to the work of the Spirit that's currently at work in your life. And stop fighting it because you can't fit him in your brain. He doesn't want to just be fit in your brain. He won't be contained to a temple. Do you think he's going to be contained to your noodle? He's a big God that does big things and moves in big ways that's very unpredictable. And Nicodemus is struggling here. Are you trying to control your relationship with God? And what would it look like for you to surrender to the sovereign work of the Spirit in your life and allow him to move in unexpected ways? Now, immediately, I know some of you go, is he preaching charismatics? Is he preaching to the charismatics? I'm a little nervous. And I didn't even say anything about that until just right now. But I read your minds. I read your minds. Right? You iron your underwear and you like Excel sheets. I get it. I get it. But God is God. And he does what he wants. And if you don't have a relationship with a God that big, you probably don't have a relationship with the right God. If you are able to contain all that God is and all that he does in your little brain, he's probably a God that you've made in your own image and likeness. And this is where Nicodemus is, he's on the struggle bus right now. He is really having a hard time. So everything that he knows and everything that he expects is being upended by Jesus. Jesus is in effect flipping over his tables and chasing out these old beliefs of God just being predictable. Well, that's the necessity of the new birth and kind of how the new birth comes by the mystery of this new birth through the Spirit. But what's the way of new birth? That's the question that so many have. What is the way of new birth? How do we get new life in Christ? Let's read verses 13 through 21. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I'm sorry? Yes. "That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is Jesus, the Son of God, speaking. Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Jesus is saying very plainly to Nicodemus that the only way to new birth is through him. That's the only way. Through his death and through his resurrection. Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." I know that sounds extraordinarily exclusive. But it's only exclusive if he's wrong, right? Because here's the thing, you're believing something. You've been trained in a culture that's pluralistic. You've been told that all paths lead to this some God. We don't want to define him too closely. That no matter what you believe, no matter how you grew up, no matter where you're from, a Hindu, Sikh, Muslim, Mormon, it doesn't matter. All roads lead to the same God. Jesus says, not so. Either Jesus is a superior way to God, based on his own words, or he's an inferior way to God. And so we should stop pandering to him by giving him lip service of respect, when the truth is he's incredibly exclusive and may even be crazy if what he's saying isn't true. But you have chosen to believe something. So here's my question to you. If you believe that this is too exclusive and all roads lead to heaven, what's your scientific proof for that? Well, scientific proof for that. Well, but that's what you'll expect from me if I talk about the exclusivity of Jesus and why we should believe the guy that rose from the dead. You're immediately going to ask me, what's your historical proof for why you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And I'm happy to give it. So now I want you to justify your belief, because it is a religious commitment. To believe that all roads lead to heaven is not something that you arrive at through pure logic and reason or through the scientific method. It's because you believe it. And you believe it because you've been taught it. And you've been taught it because you've been around people that think it. And they think it because they were likewise taught it. And look, it's okay. You just need to own that it is a belief, that you have faith. You have a lot of faith. In fact, you're banking on this being true. And the confrontation that's taking place here really comes down to whether or not Jesus is a trustworthy source for truth. Because here's the thing, it's only exclusive and offensive if Jesus is wrong. But if Jesus is right, it is the kindest, most loving, compassionate, merciful words that can be spoken. If Jesus says, you will never have a relationship with the one who made you unless you get to him through me, because I'm his son, come in the flesh. If that's the truth, if he's telling the truth, and you didn't believe that previously, he is being extraordinarily merciful to you to call you to a relationship with his Father. You're like, that sounds like a fundamentalist. It might be. It might be. But you know, fundamentalism can be good or bad. It's whatever the fundamental is. If the fundamental is like Nicodemus, I want to believe what I believe because it's what I grew up in, it's what I know, it's what I'm comfortable with, and God is predictable. If the fundamental is we got to keep the law and obey the commands and do the things and prove ourselves, and maybe one day at the end of our days, God will look upon us and smile and receive us into his kingdom. Well, yeah, that's not very fun fundamentalism. But if what's fundamental is the gospel, and the core of the gospel is the self-donation of God who gave his only son as a substitutionary sacrifice, who came to live the life that each of us should have lived, and he came to die the death that each of us deserved to die, and then he rose from the dead in 3 days, defeating sin, Satan, and death, and he makes a way so that everyone that hears the good news can turn to him in faith and be forgiven and given new life and the Holy Spirit and the righteousness of Christ and live not only in this life with him, but in the life to come. If that's true, then that's amazing. I don't really get hung up on what's fundamental or not fundamental. I care about what's true. And as I've been saying through this series, I did not come to faith as an adult because of how Christianity made me feel. I came to faith as an adult because I believe it's true. And it's not exclusive to tell the truth. Look, if I were to say to you, friend, if you don't eat and you don't drink, your body's going to shrivel up and you're going to die. And someone says, well, that's exclusive. But it's true. Like, they're going to just, okay, run the experiment. See you in a week. Maybe not. Right? It's just true. It's just a true fact. Like, your body needs sustenance. It's the same for our spirit. It is either true or it's not. You are built for God. And your heart cannot run on the fuel of self-obsession. And if you don't have God, you will spiritually shrivel up and die. That is just the way that it is. Is it exclusive? It doesn't really matter. It's just the truth. Friend, it's just the truth. You need Jesus. Jesus offers himself to you. Why wouldn't you receive him? Why wouldn't you receive him? Because at the heart of the gospel is a God who so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Receiving new birth and becoming born again isn't something that we manufacture. It's something that we receive by faith with empty hands. And the reason we believe in Jesus is because the Spirit has breathed life into a dead heart to see Jesus and to trust him in faith. If you believe the words that Jesus is speaking this morning, you are a miracle of new birth. Did you realize that? You are a miracle of new birth. God has breathed life into your heart. God has given you eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. God has opened up your ears to hear the glories of Christ proclaimed in the gospel. God has given you a new heart that actually wants what Jesus wants and loves what Jesus loves, struggle as it may be. And you want to do, underneath all your desires, mixed as they are, underneath it all is a desire to do what Jesus says. That's a miracle, friend. That is a miracle. That's evidence of the new birth. If your heart is dead and cold and indifferent and apathetic, probably no new birth. And that's the point of the wind and the effect. Like, spiritual transformation has an effect. It is spiritual, but you're going to see it manifest in a person's life. Their desires are going to change. Their thought life is going to begin to change. They're going to start to love things that once they previously did not. They're going to start to reject things that once they previously received. And bit by bit, slowly but surely, they are more and more going to want to come into step with the life and teachings of Jesus. If there's no desire, no love for Christ, no interest in him or his word, there's probably not new life. And I'm not saying that to be mean, and I don't want to talk you out of your Christianity. I just want you to know where you're at. Because here's the good news. New birth is for anyone. And if that concerns you, new birth is possible for you. Does that bother you? Does it make you a little nervous? Are you one like my wife who has a very tender conscience? Whenever I say this, she immediately goes, maybe I'm not a Christian. Listen, friend, if that's you, if it bothers you, if it concerns you, that's evidence of the Spirit's work and the new birth that he's brought. You would not be concerned at what I'm saying unless there was life already present inside. Don't you see? That's how big his grace is. It covers even our doubt, even our questions, even our confusion. Because he's placed a new heart, brother, sister, don't you understand? He gives you a new heart. And you will want what he wants, even if you look at your life and say, I'm not living this way. I'm not believing this way. I'm full of doubts. It doesn't matter. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. And Jesus is the object of our faith. If you're sliding down a cliff and you see a little branch on the way down and there's no other branch to be found, and as you're sliding, are you doing the scientific calculations? Are you wrestling with physics and doing your algebraic formula? And you're wondering, inertia and mass and the branch looks small and I'm large and that's not going to work well. Are you doing that? No. What do you do? Even if you have no faith that the branch can save you, even if there's only 1% chance that the branch can save you, you reach out, don't you? And if the branch saves, it is not because of the strength of your faith. How pure does your faith need to be before you reach out to Christ? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You tell me, well, I feel like my faith is only 50%. Okay. Well, it only takes as much faith for you to turn to Christ. 3% purity? Cool. Did you reach out to Christ? Yes. Great. He's the one that saves. He does the saving. We get tripped up in the church when we focus on our faith and we lose sight of the object of our faith. In the same way that we do that with love in a relationship. If we love someone and we start overanalyzing, well, what kind of love is it? And where does it come from? And where does it go? And what do I feel? And am I feeling love now? Is that not love? Should it be love? Should I do things? Okay, what are you doing? You're looking at love and you're not looking at the loved. You love because of the loved. It's the same thing with Christ. Is faith important? Yeah, it's a gift that God gives. Is the purity important? You just need as much as it takes to turn to Jesus. If you say to me, I don't have enough faith, yes, you do. You have plenty of faith. You've just chosen to place meaning and value and purpose in false messiahs that you think are going to save you. And it's your work, and it's your career, and it's your kids, and it's your intellect, and your humor, and your looks, and it's all the things and a thousand others that we create as little false messiahs that we bank on to make us whole. And what Jesus is saying by placing the responsibility of belief in ourselves is he's saying, you have to believe. You have to believe. You have enough faith, you just need to transfer that faith from what you once based your existence on to now Jesus. That's what he's inviting Nicodemus to. And the great thing about it is, we believe Nicodemus came to faith. There's a bunch of evidence. It doesn't matter for this story. Jesus lovingly tells him the truth. And that's what this text is doing for each of us this morning. It's lovingly telling us the truth. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And this new birth is for every one of you today. It's for every single one of you. Have you looked to Jesus for salvation? Are you still trying to rely on your own strength? What is holding you back from placing your full trust in Christ? Have you been born again? Have you experienced new birth? If not, today is the day. Friend, today is the day to look to Jesus, the one who was lifted up for you. That's the story from Numbers 21. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, what is that all about? Well, the people of God grumbled against God, and God sent a bunch of snakes. There you go. That's the story. And some got bit and died. And the story is about the impossibility of them saving themselves from snakes. And God tells Moses, create this bronze serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up, and then whoever looks upon this lifted up image will be saved. They can't do it themselves. They don't have the resources in of themselves. And Jesus is saying, that's it. They couldn't save themselves. You cannot save them yourself. But I will be lifted up. And when Christ is lifted up and looked upon in faith, we're born again. We're born again. Will you allow the Holy Spirit to bring new life into your heart? If so, I'm asking you to look to Jesus in faith and to be born again this morning. Why don't you pray with me? If that is you, if you are here this morning, and you want to bank everything on Jesus, I would ask you to follow me in this prayer. Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. No matter how hard I work to be a good person, no matter how far I try to run from you, I cannot save myself. I need you to save me, Lord. Forgive my arrogance and forgive my pride. Forgive my sin and my self-obsession. Let me receive the gift of your grace. Wash my sin. Make me new. Create in me a new heart. Make me yours. Release my hands to surrender everything to you in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen.